Good afternoon to all of you. I was going to say on a beautiful day. It was earlier, but I guess rain is beautiful as well, because rain in due season is very important to the prosperity of the nation. Having traveled to other parts of the world that are not blessed like we are here in the state of Ohio with a lot of rain, particularly right now, in Texas, they're having a lot of difficulties with not having enough rain, so I guess we should be thankful that we do have that. I would like to welcome everybody to the first in what will be a series of Kingdom of God Bible seminars. This is, like I said, a first in a series. There will be more throughout the coming month and year. I'd like to welcome all of you here. We have an active United Church of God congregation here. We meet here every week, so you'll have an opportunity to get to meet some of the people here as well, and I encourage you to do so. And as already been mentioned, one of the things we like here is food. So after the seminar, the ladies have prepared food in abundance. You'll certainly want to stay for that. Today is the 10th of September, 2011. Which puts us on the eve of a tragic event 10 years ago. It's the eve of 9/11, in which a tragic thing happened to our country. I think all of us that are old enough to remember, which is the overwhelming majority of the people here, will remember exactly where we were when the jet planes entered, shall we say, the Twin Towers in New York City. And of course, we've had a series of newscasts over the course of the past several days and weeks, and there will be more today and tomorrow commemorating that tragic event. But I think what it did to our national identity was the fact that we recognized that oceans no longer protect us. The great oceans on the eastern and western coasts of the United States have served for many, many years in protecting us from outside invasion. So it did change things to recognize that we are vulnerable. And it also raises the question, you know, if this kind of thing can happen in the United States of America, what can actually happen to our world as terrorism and the ability to destroy and to hurt and to bomb things continues to increase? You know, it begs the question that was actually in the invitation that you received. You know, how will our world survive? You know, often this question is framed in how is the world going to end, or is the end of the world coming? I chose to frame that in what I consider positive terms. How will it survive? Indicating that there is hope on the other end, if there is such a thing as the end of the world, and we'll talk about that throughout the course of the seminar. And then the question is also, how will the world and you survive? We will answer that question today, and we will answer it in a positive way, from the pages of your Bible. You know, the Bible is the world's bestseller. It is also perhaps the most misunderstood book that has ever been written. It has been maligned, it has been misused and made fun of and all of that. And what, you know, I'm going to make the assumption that those of you that are here today believe that the Bible is God's Word, which, you know, that's something that we can't take for granted any longer. A lot of people that question that, and it's an appropriate question. It's something that we should prove to our own satisfaction. So I'm just making mention of that I'm going to go on the assumption that that's not a question. If you have a question on that, that's something I'd be happy to talk to you about in a different venue. So how will the world and you survive? You know, Jesus Christ has a surprising answer to that question, and it was actually central to his message and mission. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, And I'm breaking into the context here of the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps I'll just open up the Bible and read that to you to remind us what he said in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 9, he said, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." So in the instruction that Christ gave his disciples on how to pray, one of the requests was that your kingdom, meaning Christ's kingdom, would come. Now, in our secularized world in which we live today, the Lord's Prayer is something that is no longer commonplace in our culture. And I say that because my dad, when he went to public school, not that long ago, he went to a public school in which the recitation of the Lord's Prayer was still obligatory, where Bible reading was commonplace. And here we are, you know, maybe depending on how you count time, two generations later, and that would be unthinkable today in the United States of America to have the recitation of the Lord's Prayer. So we are, in my view, stealing from future generations the very valuable knowledge that we're going to discuss today. When you acknowledge daily that there is a God in heaven, our Father in heaven, and you request in your petition that his kingdom would come, it provides a platform in which you recognize every day that it's not about me. There's some greater cause. There is a greater purpose in life. Your kingdom come. You know, what did Jesus Christ have in mind when he asked his disciples to pray those words? Why did he make it part of daily prayer? I mean, I've alluded to what I believe the answer to the question is. You know, when you request daily that God's kingdom comes, you have a recognition that there is a higher power, that there is something bigger in life than me, myself, and I, which is what I have termed the unholy trinity of the me generation in which we live. What is this kingdom of God that Jesus Christ asked his disciples that to pray would come? And perhaps most importantly, how can you and I be part of it? You know, the recognition that God is our Father and that we pray that his will be done, which is the next part of it, sets a very different premise. When you operate your life in accordance to that premise, it will change a lot of things. It will change how you think, how you act, and how you interact with the world. What did Jesus have in mind? Why part of a daily prayer? What is the kingdom of God? Let's notice in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, as well as several of the other Gospels, record Jesus Christ's debut as he commenced with his earthly ministry in Palestine. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, states, "Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." The gospel is an old English word that means good news. So when Jesus Christ began his ministry, he began with this, preaching good news about the kingdom of God, and he said, "The time is fulfilled Depending on the translation, it might say, the time is at hand, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And if you look at the scriptures and take notice, what you'll find is that the gospel of the kingdom of God was central to Jesus Christ's teaching, his message, and what he came to proclaim. And we're tasked to continue that in this very day. Notice also that Jesus Christ had a sense of urgency in his message. It was a sense of urgency by stating that the kingdom of God is at hand, but also that it was a very action-oriented message in that he told his audience in Galilee, and that extends to us today, repent, change, and believe what I am saying. Believe the gospel. And he didn't waste any words. If you look into context, and I don't have time to go there, if you look into context of what he said, he immediately got to work and called disciples. See, think about it. Jesus Christ did everything he did in 3.5 years. And arguably made the biggest impact on Western civilization and culture of any man. It changed the world. So what is the kingdom of God? It is not heaven. And that might surprise you. A lot of things surprise you in the Bible when you pay attention to a fundamental principle of Bible study, and that is the context. You know, one of the most often quoted scriptures in Christianity, I would dare say, is John 3:16. It's a central message. It's an important scripture. But it's interesting to note that in that very context, just a few verses before, Jesus said this, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man," referring to himself. And then in Luke chapter 12 and verse 2, again, it's a repeat of the statement that was contained in the Lord's Prayer that we just referred to, and that was that we pray daily, your kingdom. The kingdom that in the sense is in heaven is to come to this earth. That's our daily prayer. Your kingdom come. You know, it's funny, many of you, I don't know how many of you listen to country music. Kenny Chesney has a somewhat comical song that says, everybody wants to go to heaven. We just don't want to go tonight. He's having a good time, you know, so, you know, please don't call me home tonight because I'm not ready to go there. The kingdom of God, as defined by Jesus Christ, will come to earth so that, as the Lord's Prayer indicates, God's will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. One of the things that always inspires me is to see the consistency in Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I will argue with anyone that will challenge me that the Bible as a piece of literature is the most consistent message of any piece of literature of its kind. It does not contradict itself. So you have here, on the one hand, Jesus Christ asking his disciples to pray in a certain way, and it's consistent with other things that he said. So what is the kingdom of God? You know, Jesus Christ used the term kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, interchangeably throughout the parables that he spoke. And you know, if you want to have a good study of what is the kingdom of God, read his parables and the explanations thereof, because Jesus Christ contrary to popular opinion, spoke in parables, he told his disciples, so that some people wouldn't understand. And then he would sit privately with his disciples and explain the parables. So we don't have to guess or speculate or speculate on what he meant. He said what he meant. Kingdom of heaven. Notice it says kingdom of heaven, not kingdom in heaven. And it's coming to earth with Jesus Christ when he returns, and he will. I'm just going to go through some common presumptions on, you know, the kingdom of God. I mean, there is a large church, worldwide church, that claims to be the kingdom of God on the earth. Is that true? I mean, is the church the kingdom of God? And again, you can, we have even stated that, you know, the church is the kingdom of God in embryo in a certain sense. But in the very real and tangible sense of which Jesus Christ was talking about, the reality of the kingdom of God is much more. We need to represent the kingdom of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 20 that we are to be ambassadors for Christ, which is a tall order. You know, if we think about the responsibility of an ambassador in the classic diplomatic sense, if we are to represent Jesus Christ in everything we do, it's a tall order. It's a challenge. I like challenges. So it's true that the church is a type of the kingdom in the sense that it is, we are to be representatives of that. And if you go over to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, I think makes an important point in this regard. We'll look at that quickly. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." So, if we acknowledge Jesus Christ and truly believe him and have been baptized, we have a citizenship that is in heaven. So, our responsibility as a believer is to be first, our allegiance first and foremost is to Jesus Christ and God, secondarily to whatever citizenship we might have on this earth. But notice what it states here. From heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So from the time of the apostles, true believers have been waiting for that kingdom of God to arrive via the return of Jesus Christ. Another thing that perhaps today is no longer as common, but just in recent times it was commonly believed that the kingdom of God is in your heart. And the scripture that is usually cited to support that is in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you.'" Sounds like a good support scripture for the kingdom of God being in your heart. And again, I'm talking about the tangible kingdom of God in its full reality. Not that we shouldn't represent the kingdom of God. But again, an important thing to note here is the context and to whom he was speaking. He was talking to none other than the Pharisees. Doesn't it seem rather peculiar that those hypocritical leaders with whom Jesus Christ frequently argued with and condemned as whitened sepulchers, that he would tell them that the kingdom of God is in them? Other translations, I think, render this more accurately. For example, New Living Translation renders it, the kingdom of God is already among you, or is in the midst of you. What Jesus Christ was saying is, I'm right here in your midst. He was standing right there in front of them. What did Jesus teach? Let's take a look at what he taught, because when we do that, we won't go wrong. And I will preface what I am saying today with this. Don't believe me. That would be a very bad thing. Because to believe a fallible human being, of which I'm one, would be to put way too much trust in an individual. We should follow no man. Don't believe me, believe the Bible, and most importantly, believe the words of Jesus Christ, because I can assure you they are true. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus Christ makes an important statement in the context of talking about the things that most people worry about. Food, housing, the economy. You know, today the big worry is the economy, and that's kind of the contemporary term about which to worry in a materialistic society. But notice what Jesus Christ promised in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God and what God calls right first. And all these things shall be added to you. He sets a very important priority, doesn't he? Humanly, we tend to worry about all the stuff. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? And yet Jesus Christ promises that if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all those things will be provided for. And that's been my observation, not that I have arrived this week at the ripe old age of 50. Some of you may think you're just a youngster, and the young people among us will say, boy, he really is old. But it's been my observation that those that truly seek God and order their lives according to it, I've never seen anybody like that starve or to live on the street. On the contrary, I've seen God bless his people. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 through 46, in summary, says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Hence, we should seek it. The kingdom of heaven, verse 45, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Jesus Christ says in another place that, you know, he who does not leave, and I'm paraphrasing, father and mother, basically leave everything and follow me, is not worthy. You know, what are we willing to sell, to give up, to sacrifice in order to attain the kingdom of God, which Jesus Christ himself said is a pearl of great price? And you know why? Because it is a pearl of great price, because without the kingdom of God, this world and you will not survive. And, you know, it's interesting because we now live in a world where that is no longer a radical idea. Even those that embrace evolutionary concepts and global warming believe, or I should say that do not believe in God, believe that this planet is headed to a very bad place. They will have you believe that we're going to destroy it. And we will, just not the way they think. So the kingdom of God is a pearl of great price. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 19 states, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" You know, if you have a society that is materialistic to a fault, and we are, most will not be willing to give up that for something that's much more enduring, namely the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. This is what Jesus Christ taught his disciples. This is a promise. It has structure, and it is tangible. And the disciples wanted to go there tonight, in contrast to Kenny Chesney's song, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, we just don't want to go tonight." The disciples wanted it to happen right away. Notice what Jesus Christ taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 19. Verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me,'" speaking to his disciples, "'will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" That message to his disciples in Israel was tangible, believable, and something for which they were willing to drop their nets, leave their business, and follow Jesus Christ on the dirt roads of Palestine. What does it take to have a tangible kingdom? You know, what are the requisites, if you will, to have a kingdom? They're really four. In order to have a kingdom, you have to have a government. And the various forms of it. A government or a kingdom needs to have a territory, subjects, and a system of law. All of which is contained in your Bible. It's real. It's tangible. It's a destiny upon which we can count. To put it in contemporary parlance, you can take it to the bank. Jesus Christ said it's good news. The world will survive. Our task is to believe it. Continuing with what did Jesus teach? In Luke chapter 12, verse 31 through 32, it's a rehearsal of what we've already read, but also adds a little additional detail to it. Luke chapter 12, verse 31 through 32, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's not to the many. Jesus Christ said it is His Father's good pleasure to give His kingdom to the little flock. I have another presentation that I do, seminar if you will, entitled, It's All About Small Things. And when you think about it, God started almost everything He has done in a big way, very small. He started by creating man, well, just one, Adam, and then later He created Eve, and it grew. Jesus Christ came to an unlikely place to change the world. You know, He was not born in some palace hall. He was born in a manger because they didn't even have room at the inn for Him. He was a carpenter in a Roman protectorate in an unlikely place. I mean, Palestine wasn't that important to the Roman Empire. Well, it was a trade route. I mean, it had strategic importance, but He started with one man. You know, we'll talk a little bit more about this later. He started His relationship with ancient Israel with what? With one man, Abraham. So it's not the numbers that count. It is God's will that counts. You know, Jesus Christ said that many will come in My name saying this, that, and the other thing, and they will mislead a lot of people. I believe personally that, you know, blaspheming the name of Christ occurs more by attributing things to Jesus Christ of which He has nothing to do with than, you know, profanity, blaspheming God. Both are inappropriate, I'm just saying. Jesus Christ Himself said there would be many that come in His name that aren't coming in His authority at all. And He put it this way. He said, "Why do you call Me Lord and do not do the things that I say?" That's in Luke chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 46. What did the prophets teach? Daniel chapter 2 is one of those prophecies that goes way back in time and way forward in time. And I'm just going to zoom in on, for lack of time, one particular verse that says, that speaks to the return of Jesus Christ. And He says, in the days of those kings, a 10-king conglomerate that will arise out of the European Union, He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. What did Isaiah say? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, I'm going to read an excerpt that says this, "In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." I traveled to Israel last May for a 10-day educational tour. And if any of you ever have the opportunity to do that, it is worth every nickel that you'll ever spend. But one of the most impressionable moments, I guess you would say, was when I was in the Dome of the Book, in which the Israelis have created a nuclear-proof vault to store the scrolls and fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And our guide told us that when we get bombed, they expect it'll happen, we want the book to survive. So the most complete scroll is the book of Isaiah that predates Jesus Christ by 150 or so years, is for all intents and purposes word for word to the Isaiah that you have in your New King James or King James Bible. And what made an impression upon me, because we had just visited a replica of what a synagogue would have looked like in Christ's day. And of course you've read the scripture where Christ was given the scroll of Isaiah, and he read from it on the Sabbath day, and he said, "This day have these words been fulfilled in your hearing." And I thought, I'm looking at a document that predates Jesus Christ by 150 years. It did a lot to corroborate that the Bible is true. If Isaiah was able to prophesy hundreds of years before that what Jesus Christ fulfilled at that time, then I believe we can take to the bank the fact that what is written here in Isaiah chapter 2, that in the latter days, this, that, and the other thing is going to happen. There's really no rational reason to believe otherwise, is there? Unless we just don't want to believe it. Like Romans 8:7 says, you know, the human heart is enmity against God. I mean, that's just our human nature. We don't want God involved in our lives. It's, well, you know, I'd have to do what he says. Continuing in verse 2 through 4, many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his path." You know, the concept of coming up to the mountain of the Lord, actually, for those of you that are interested, if you go to Vimeo.com and do a search for a video entitled "Ascending the Mountain of the Lord," and I think we've got it on our local website as well. I took a lot of photos and video footage when I was in Israel, and have some really nice footage of the Temple Mount that speaks to, and the message speaks to, what does it mean going up to the mountain of the Lord. Continuing in verse 4, and in your handout you see this famous sculpture that's at the United Nations with a man beating a sword into a plowshare, something that was a noble ideal, but man has never been able to accomplish it. But when Jesus Christ returns and sets up the kingdom that will never be destroyed, this will happen. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's good news. We could solve our debt crisis fairly quickly if we did not need to learn war anymore. What did Daniel say? Daniel is a biblical personality that is different in this sense, and that is that I have not been able to find anything negative ever written about Daniel. There were many other personalities of the Bible that made grievous mistakes, but Daniel was one of those that kind of has an impeccable record. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1 says this, "At that time," speaking about the end time, "shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." A time of trouble. You know, Jesus Christ echoes this in his famous prophecy in Matthew chapter 24. You know, a lot of what Jesus Christ says is actually an elaboration, an extension of giving more detail on Old Testament concepts. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ echoes this same idea. He says, "For the trouble at that time will be far more terrible than any there has ever been from the beginning of the world to this very day, nor Will there ever be anything like it again? Today's English version. That's a frightening concept when you think about it. And if you know anything about history, and Jesus Christ himself says that there is coming a time that will be more terrible than any other previous time. There have been some very bad times. You know, we've been living in a historical anomaly for the last 250 years in the United States of America. There's never been a time like the past 250 years. I challenge you, study history. I promise you, it's true. We've had more relative prosperity than any other nation ever for a longer period of time. But that will change according to Christ. But notice that even when Jesus Christ makes this statement that there will be a time that is worse than anything anybody's ever seen, he's never short on good news. He states, nor will there ever be anything like it again. Reason? Daniel gave us the answer. Because the kingdom that God is going to establish will not ever be destroyed. Verse 22, unless this time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. God's chosen ones apparently have great meaning to God and Jesus Christ. Because he's able and willing and promises to cut it short on their behalf. Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. Again, God prophesies trouble. And what he says here in chapter 24 and verse 6 is instructive because it strikes what I'll call balance, which is very unusual in our world. It's always been. I mean, human nature tends to extremes. So you have people that get up on television and spend millions of dollars to say that what was the date in May when Jesus Christ was to return? And then it was another date. And invariably, those dates fail and bring shame on Jesus Christ. Why? Because they claim to be disciples of Christ, and yet they don't do one of the very basic things that Jesus Christ said we should never do. And he said, I don't even know, nor the angels in heaven, not even my Father. So whenever somebody says when it's going to happen, I can promise you one thing. I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I'd bet against it because they're going to be wrong. So in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6 strikes a good balance in observing world events as we progress towards what ultimately will be. It says, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So there have been and there will continue to be wars and rumors of war and earthquakes and all kinds of other calamities. And while they steadily increase, Jesus Christ himself said, you know, don't go off in the deep end. The end is not yet. And when the Great Tribulation starts, when a time of trouble that we just read about happens, we'll know. We'll know because Jesus Christ himself said that how will we know? We'll know because it's worse than anything that has ever happened before. And you know, if you just look at the great wars of this past century, the world wars, we haven't seen anything yet. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Verse 11, this is perhaps more concerning. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. The hallmark of lawlessness is the notion that you can embrace grace without embracing the responsibility that comes with it. I believe that the Bible is a rational book. That faith is something that you look to God and you go forward in, but it's not irrational. It is irrational to, as Paul said, continue in sin so that grace may abound. Christ says that's a false message brought by what he termed as false prophets, or false preachers, if you will. What's the duty of the faithful? The job of the faithful. Jesus Christ, in the context of calamity, of the things, the tumultuous times that are ahead, and frankly were ahead of the disciples, because they experienced, in one sense, I mean, the calamity leading up to 72 AD when the temple ultimately was destroyed by the Romans. I mean, those were horrible times. And if you read the book of Josephus, if you read the account as recorded by the historian Josephus, it's unimaginable. I mean, we visited Masada, the last Jewish stronghold, and I mean, it was barbaric beyond anything we can imagine today. The duty of the faithful is to endure to the end, and the same shall be saved. Continuing in the next verse, Jesus Christ states as a foregone conclusion that this will happen. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. All of us need to be engaged in that mission, because Jesus Christ said it will happen before the end will come. And notice that it's not just any gospel. He said, and this gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel that Jesus Christ himself taught. With so much enthusiasm, with so much energy, with a great sense of urgency, because you know what? All of us need to be about our lives with a sense of urgency, because we don't know how much time we have to change from who we are to what God ultimately wants us to become. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. It will bring the hope for all of mankind. It is how the world will survive. It is the answer to the question of destiny. We're going to take a 10-minute break, and then we'll be back for the second session and go into some additional details on the kingdom of God.